Last week, in our study, we moved into the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to a revelation and the production of the Word of God. Why do we have the Word of God? Why? I was thinking about this yesterday. I kind of like mowing lawns. Andrew does this. One of the nice things about mowing lawns is you're physically active, but you got a lot of mental time on your hands because it's not mentally challenging. See, so you can think about a lot of things. So I'm out mowing yesterday, and while I'm thinking about different things that we're studying, and I just was challenged by some different things that I'd come in contact with this last week. We really are, and we've talked about this before, we ought to be or should be people of the book, shouldn't we? We're people that we realize God's Word is so important to us because this is how God talks to us today. I know that there are a lot of people in Christendom that thinks that God, that feel that God is talking to them in other ways. There are Christians that think they're hearing voices. There are Christians out there that think that God is giving them visions, causing them to dream certain dreams. And yet in reality, God speaks to us today through His written Word. This was everything He has to say to us today. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit does not lead us, but that's a study down the road. But that's different. The leading of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives is different than revelation. Because that leading of the Spirit isn't really revelation. It's just the Spirit helping us put into practice the things we know in God's Word in specific situations and contexts. Because we are people of the book, it is important that we are absolutely convinced that this word is God's word. It's not my word. It's not your word. It's not the word of this church. And I've used that illustration before of the person that moved to town. They said that they wanted to maybe check out this church, and they said, How do I know what that church stands for? And they go, oh, go talk to that lady down the street. She's gone to that church for 70 years. So ask her. So he goes up and walks in and he sits down and he asks her, so could you tell me what your church believes? And she says, well, my church believes what I believe. That's not a very helpful answer. So he says, okay, well, what do you believe? She goes, well, I believe what my church believes. And frustrated, he goes, well, what do you and your church believe? Well, we believe the same thing. But you know, that's the way it is a lot of times with Christians, is that because they really don't understand the Word of God well, they don't have confidence in the Word, they don't even know why they ought to have confidence in the Word of God, that some of them don't really pay much attention to the Word of God. Church to them is a social activity. It's an opportunity to get out, opportunity to meet other people, to interact. It's an opportunity to be religious. Don't be religious when you come here. This isn't about being religious. This is about an opportunity for you to get together with other believers and allow them to encourage and minister you as well as you to minister to them. It's also an opportunity for you to sit under the teaching of God's Word, which is one of the things that is of paramount importance when we come together, but it's not the only important thing. Last week, we looked at how the Holy Spirit produced the Word of God. We noted that God tells us that both the Old and New Testament is the product of the Holy Spirit's leading. Well, not leading, because that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. The Holy Spirit's actually carrying men along, of actually, if you remember, choosing the very words that are in the minds of those men and choosing the words from their mind that specifically match the truth that God wants to say. Because if you change a word or two, you can change the whole meaning, can't you? And we could probably go through places in your English Bible where they have changed a couple of words because somebody thinks this is what is meant, and it changes the whole meaning. I'll give you one example. Turn with me in your Bibles very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to read verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, now Paul says, now generally concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what it says. But you know what? If you have a new international version, this is stuck in my mind. This happened 16 years ago to me when I was teaching a college Bible study, and one of the girls comes up and goes, "My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says it's good for a man not to marry." And I'm like, "What?" She says, "My Bible says it's good for a man not to marry." And I was like, "Oh, really?" And so I got her Bible, or I looked at her Bible, and I was like, "Well, sure enough." And so I'm flipping through there, and you know what it is? I checked all the different Greek texts that are available that I can look at the variations. There is no variation in that verse at all. It's purely the fact that the translators of the New International Version, which is not a literal translation, they even say that up front. It is not a word for word. It is a thought for thought. That means the translators then not just have to look at the words, but they have to try to figure out what the thought is. So they really have to interpret, not just translate for you, right? And their interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7:1 is, Paul meant it's good for a man not to marry. So that's the way they translated it. When in reality, they should have left it up to you and the work of the Holy Spirit to determine what's there rather than trying to tell you what they think Paul meant. Because in reality, all it says is it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And he's going to deal with different issues relating to men and women. And he is going to deal with the issue of marriage. But that's not the only thing he talks about here in the context. Sasha, did you have something? Oh, you're with the New International Version?
Yes.
Oh, I had no idea.
So,
oh, really? So I'm not aware of who most of the people were that were on the translation committee for the New International Version. I had no knowledge of that, so that's something I'll have to try to look into. Anyway, this whole thing, though, what I'm showing you is you change a couple of words and it changes the whole meaning of a passage, doesn't it? And as a result, most of us in here have really worked contrary to Paul's advice in here. Paul does, down the context, say, you know, my advice would be don't marry if you can. Because it's easier, Paul said, in life to only have to worry about yourself and not about the commitments of life and marriage and things like that. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 1. That's down the road where Paul says, if you're unmarried, this would be my advice. But that's not what he's talking about here. This just goes back to what we were trying to state last week as I'm trying to review here, that Paul's telling us that each and every word that was originally written by those men was chosen specifically by God the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look at, I've got a whole bunch of notes here today, and I want to hit some of these things, but there are a few things that aren't on the notes that I really also would like to get to. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, because I want you to see this. Revelation, and turn to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to go back into chapter 1, just to the last verses of chapter 1. Now, John is seeing a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you actually could see the Lord Jesus Christ today, he wouldn't look like this. This was a vision that John saw. It's not actually what he looks like, because he doesn't have eyes that really are on fire. He doesn't really have white hair. All of those things were designed to communicate something about his character. But don't think that that's visually what he looks like if you could walk into heaven today and see him seated at the Father's right hand. That was a vision John saw to communicate aspects of his character, not his physical appearance. Okay. Now, when he's seen this vision, the Lord Jesus Christ talks to John, and he tells him something in verse 19. "Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Then he interprets a mystery here. "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands," the seven stars are the angels or messengers. They're not angels in the angelic sense. They're messengers. They're human messengers that had a responsibility for each one of these churches. "The angels or messengers of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Then verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Ephesus." Now the Lord Jesus Christ is still speaking, and this is what he's telling John. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." Now he's telling John, write this. This is what I'm going to tell you what to write. It's like a boss in an office telling his secretary, "Come in here, sit down, take dictation, write this letter." And she sits down and writes it. And she's not free to embellish and say what she wants. She is responsible for writing the letter that she is told to write. And likewise, John is not told here to go around and I'm giving you some idea. I'm giving you an outline, John, and then you work with that and see what you come up with. No, he says, you write this. And then he actually dictates these seven letters. These seven letters. And he goes through here. And if you look down, verse 8, into the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Look down in verse 22, into the angel of the church in Pergama, write. And we could go through chapter 3 and see the same thing as he addresses these seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling John exactly what to write. Now let me ask you a question. Does John need the Holy Spirit, therefore, to do the work that we saw last week when the Holy Spirit was carrying men along to write? Did John need that work here? I'm convinced he did. Because we could have done an experiment today. I could have had all of you take the back of your outline, and I could have dictated about three verses to you, and then I would have had you look at it to see how well you copy it down. And you know what? It's really interesting when you listen to somebody speak, you miss things, maybe you misspell a word. Hey, I just saw that last night. I was going back over my outline, and before I printed it off, I found the word write, R-I-G-H-T, and I meant the word W-R-I-T-E. You know what? They have two totally different meanings, but for some reason, when I came to it, I typed out the wrong word. And John could have written things down. Therefore, even when the Lord Jesus Christ was dictating to John, it was necessary that the Holy Spirit be there to make sure that John recorded accurately everything the Lord said. Because all it takes is one or two words misplaced here or there, messed up, and it changes the whole meaning. So this work of the Holy Spirit is crucial to understanding this. Now, what I want to do this morning, the first part of this, the first three, that we already talked about those last week. Passages in which, but they weren't included on the outline even though I made reference to them. But they were talking about the suffering and how the Holy Spirit witnessed to these people. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter 1. I just want to look at this verse, but we're not going to look at those scriptures at the moment. 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, concerning which salvation the prophets, now he's referring to Old Testament prophets here, they were searching out and looking out for, trying to hunt down to find, generally concerning, it's not specifically the grace, because if it was specifically the grace, then grace by which we live would not be a mystery, and Paul said it was. Remember, a mystery meant a truth that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But what these prophets could see was they could see something different, and Peter interprets it that they were seeing generally about grace, but they didn't know it specifically as that. So generally concerning the grace that was to you, verse 11, searching for what or what sort of time the Spirit pertaining to Christ was making it plain to them. And it says that he was forewitnessing both the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should be afterwards. And you could, just as an example, you could look in Psalm 22, you could look in Isaiah 53, you could look in Zechariah, and you could see examples where these prophets, just those three examples, where the prophets wrote in the same passage, they wrote about Christ's sufferings, and then they wrote about the glory. And the prophets are sitting there going, wait a second, how does this work? This person I'm talking about, he's going to suffer? Because they were looking for just a Christ to come as a king. And they could figure out, well, how can he suffer? And then there'd be glory. That didn't make any sense to them because they, when they were looking at things, to put it in, I've done this for you before. The Old Testament prophets, when they were, can everybody see that? It's over my shoulder. The Old Testament prophets, when they were looking out here, they saw hill number one. It's kind of like when you're coming down Dodson Road, you see the Frenchman Hills, you don't know that the Royal Slope is in between, and then you see Saddle Mountain in the back. What they saw first were sufferings. They could see that, and then they could see glory. See? So they could look, and they could see this, but they couldn't see what was in between. And they couldn't put that together. What's in between is us. It's God's grace. We are in here. They could see this, they could see this, and that's why Peter says that they were prophesying generally of this grace, because they didn't see the grace specifically. They saw the suffering and the glory, which create a parenthesis around the grace of God in which we're living right now. That's what the prophets saw, and they couldn't see this. Now, I want you to notice what he goes on to say here. In verse 12, to whom it was revealed that it was not to themselves that they were ministering these things, which are now announced to you through those that evangelized you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. So in other words, these people preached this and it was revealed to them, hey, this isn't about you. So don't worry about it. And we looked at an example of Daniel last week, where remember Daniel asked and God actually told Daniel, close up the book, it's not for you, you're going to go to your rest. And we saw that last week. And you can look at some examples here. So this is important for you to understand. The Old Testament prophets did not understand everything they wrote. And this is crucial because there are segments of evangelical theology today, people in evangelical theology, that they want those Old Testament prophets to understand everything that they put down, because they have, in reality, in giving so much attention to the scholarship of the world, they have largely abandoned the supernatural aspect of the Word of God that we're looking at. And they think that these men were all writing by their own impetus. That Isaiah wanted to say these things. Jeremiah wanted to say these things. Daniel wanted to say these things. And they have so eliminated. Now, if you went to them, they'd say, well, yeah, we believe the Holy Spirit had a part. But in practice, when they actually teach it, they make these things so much the product of these men. They try to figure out, when you read the books that these men write, what was going on in this man's mind so that he would write this thing? What was his background that would cause him to say this? You know why they said stuff? You know why Isaiah wrote what he did? You want to know why Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53? Because the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to write Isaiah 53. Not because Isaiah sits down and goes, this man, he's going to have no form that we should appreciate him. And why he's going to suffer, it's by his stripes that we will be healed. Isaiah didn't think of those things. The Holy Spirit laid those things on Jeremiah. Now I want to go through some verses today, and I want to show very plainly from the Word of God, very quickly. Most of these don't have a lot of explanation. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23. We looked at this one already. We've actually looked at this verse several times, but it's just such a good verse to summarize this. 2 Samuel 23, or 2 Samuel, not 1 Samuel. I'm sorry. 2 Samuel, I'm sure I'm in 1 Samuel in mind. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. You ought to be able to almost say this verse by memory, because we've looked at this verse like four or five times in this study so far. But it says in verse 1, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. We asked the question last week. Did these men know that they were saying and writing things that did not come from themselves? Sure they did. David says it right here, doesn't he? David knew that the things that I'm saying, the things that I've written, the things that have come off of my tongue, they didn't just come from me. They came because, he says, the Holy Spirit was speaking those things through me. And he, even the Holy Spirit, took his words and put them on my tongue. David knew that. David knew that he was not in control of everything that came out of his pen and everything that came out of his mouth. Now, I wanted to come over and look at this to demonstrate that sometimes the Old Testament makes it very plain and clear that the Holy Spirit was producing that revelation. But I also want to look at passages. I want to look at a set of passages here in which the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit was responsible for those. So turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I want you to look at the top of your Bible. Remember, in your English Bibles, you have headings that humans have added in different Bibles that aren't all the same because they thought, well, here's a heading, this is what this means, and this way, and so they put headings in there. But the book of Psalms has a series of headings. Not every psalm has one, but a number of them have headings that were actually written by the Holy Spirit. And this one tells us, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Do everybody see that? It says, a psalm of David. Now, that's not an editor's work on this. An editor that took an English Bible or something and wrote an outline for it. That actually was divinely included in there, which is a psalm of David. And notice he goes on to say then. In fact, I'll tell you something. In most of your English Bibles, that heading is before the first verse, right? But in the Hebrew Bible, because the Jews knew those headings were divinely put there, they actually included those in the first verse. So if you look at it in the Hebrew, verse 1 says, you'd have the one there, the first part of the verse, and then it says, the Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew 22. We'll keep your fingers limber here. Matthew 22, verse 43. Matthew 22, verse 43. This is Jesus Christ giving answer to some men. And it says, verse 42, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. Verse 43, and he, referring to Christ, said to them, then how does David, by the Spirit, I know most of your Bibles probably say in the Spirit, but this is by, it's by the work of the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus Christ himself just attributed a psalm of David from Psalm 110:1, and he said, the Spirit. It says David spoke by the Spirit. So he attributes this to both David and the Holy Spirit. See that? We have some others that do the same thing very quickly. We've looked at the Psalm 41:9 last week. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, but I want you to turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. Psalm 2 and verse 1 reads, why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth had set themselves and the rulers to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Turn with me to Acts 4. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, look with me at verse 24. Acts 4:24, this is the church after the leaders have been threatened by the Jewish leaders. The leaders of the church have been threatened by the Jewish leaders to shut up, not preach in Christ's name anymore. And they come back, and it says in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said, why do the Gentiles or the nations rage and the people, why do they plan a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What did this church, who did they attribute that psalm to, that we just read in Psalm 2? To David and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke it through the mouth of David. He used David to speak it. They saw both. Turn with me to Psalm 95. Go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And if we go to verse 7, it says, Psalm 95, beginning with verse 7, it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me through, though they saw my work for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation. I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Does everybody see that? That's right, Psalm 95. Now turn with me over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. This is actually referred to several times over here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, first of all. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 3, 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, testing me, and saw my works for 40 years, though I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He says that that psalm over there, was he attributes it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said that. But if you look over in chapter 4 here of Hebrews, chapter 4 in verse 7, and he refers to this same psalm several times through this context. But if you look in Hebrews 4, verse 7, it says, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your days, or harden your hearts, excuse me. He's telling, over there in chapter 3, he attributes the psalm to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, he attributes it to David, because David is the human pen. He's the human megaphone. Okay? Remember, we're trying to avoid the word mouthpiece because the word mouthpiece has a negative connotation to it in English. So he's the human megaphone through which the Holy Spirit is speaking, or the hand through which the Holy Spirit is writing. Okay? So both the Holy Spirit and David, this psalm is attributed to both, but ultimately to the Holy Spirit, right? Ultimately, because as David we saw earlier in 2 Samuel 23, David said the Holy Spirit is the one that put the words in here. He's the one that spoke through me and put his words right there on my tongue. So David knew that ultimately the Holy Spirit was behind this. Okay, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, look with me beginning at verse 9. And this was Isaiah's call to service. Okay? Isaiah's call to service, and his service wasn't like most of our service, because this is what Isaiah was called to do. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Boy, how many pastors or missionaries would volunteer for a job like that? I want you to go to these people, and I want you to preach, and they're going to listen, but they will never understand. Oh, yuck. And they'll see, but they will not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, the ears heavy. Shut their eyes so that they should not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. In other words, God was bringing judgment on these people for the way they had acted. So God says, Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to preach to them, but they're not going to listen to what you say. And the more they reject what you say, the more judgment was going to come upon them. What God was ultimately getting at. Turn with me over to the book of Acts. Last chapter of Acts. Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. Now Paul's going to take those words and he preaches to a group of Jews in Rome. He gets to Rome and he calls and all these Jews assemble because Paul's a prisoner. He can't go to them, so they have to come to where Paul's at as a prisoner, and he's really looking forward to be having the opportunity to preach to these Jews, and they come here, and the Jews act no different than those Old Testament Jews did. They're still stubborn. They still won't listen to what God says. And notice, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 25, and it says, and when they did not agree with one another, and they were leaving after this, Paul had spoken, and this is after Paul had spoken, one word, the Holy Spirit spoke well. Now, some of your Bibles say spoke correctly or right, but literally he spoke well. what he said. He says, that was good. Through the Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And then he quotes, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. And we could go on. And he's going to quote from Isaiah 6. And what Paul's saying is, you know what Isaiah said? That was right. He spoke well. Because what the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah back there, it's still true, you guys. You still won't listen. You still won't hear. I can preach and preach all day long, and you'll turn a deaf ear to me. See? It goes in one ear and out the other. Now, all of those were simple examples of the fact that some of these men, David in most of these passages, he's not the only one, Isaiah also, but they wrote scriptures that are then quoted in the New Testament by Paul or by Jesus Christ or by Peter, and when they are quoted, they apply or they attribute that writing to the Holy Spirit also. So we saw David himself attributed some of his work to the Holy Spirit. New Testament writers attributed some of that writing and the things that they said attributed it to the Holy Spirit. Who's responsible for the Word of God? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is responsible for producing the Word of God through the pen of these men. He was responsible for what he said. I want to look at just a couple of examples, however, of the fact that he was even in control of these men speaking. And I want to look at just a couple of these. I've got several down here, but we're not going to look at all these. I want you to look, let's see, where's the 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. There are a number of examples of this here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, the setup for this in 2 Chronicles 20 is you have the people of Judah, and you have, if you were to go back to verse 1, it says, and it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and the ones that were with them beside the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, there is a great multitude is coming against you from the sea, from Syria, and they are from Hazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. Now remember, when we say to seek the Lord, what does that mean when we say seek the Lord? This is kind of an aside, but I want you to get this. Seeking the Lord was an Old Testament thing that you don't do today. Because seeking the Lord always meant going to find where he was at. And where was Jehovah at that time? In the temple in Jerusalem. So what he's telling us here is Jehoshaphat, when he gets word of this, doesn't sit there and say, God, I'm going to seek you now. What it meant was Jehoshaphat got off of his throne or out of his council room, and he walked across the street in the city to where the temple was at, went up into the temple facility, and went to the temple to talk to God. Don't spiritualize this, because that's never what seeking the Lord meant in the Old Testament. It meant that they looked for God where he was at. In fact, elsewhere, Isaiah says you're supposed to seek him while you can, because God was about ready to leave the temple, and then they could go up there and he wouldn't be there anymore. Okay? So when people use that mystical idea of seeking God today, it's a bunch of baloney. They don't seek God like that. So, it says, that's a little bit of an aside, but I want you to understand what he's doing. Because when it says that he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, so Judah gathered together to ask from the Lord. Now, why would they have to gather? Because they have to come to Jerusalem, where Jehovah is out in the temple, fast from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. See, they all have to come from their cities up to Jerusalem, where the temple's at. It's exactly what God told them to do. And when they come up to that city, we're told, after they've done all this, and they make their request in the following verses, we come to verse 13, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, they stood before the Lord. You know what it means when they stood before the Lord? They're all gathered, crowded into the city of Jerusalem. They're all standing there before the temple, and they've made their request now at the temple, and they're waiting for an answer. Okay, we ask God, now what are you going to do? And notice what it says in verse 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of and that, by the way, that's not the same Zechariah that you have, or that wrote the book of Zechariah. That's quite a bit later, by a few hundred years. Jehaliel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, you do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. That's the people that were coming to battle them, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all the other people that were coming, even people that were coming from Assyria. And he says, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. All you have to do is go out. You guys aren't even going to have to pull your swords. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And of course, that is exactly what happens. That's exactly what happened. God takes care of the battle. They're all terrified, and they don't even have to fight the battle. All they have to go is, God says, all I'm asking you is to go out there and watch what I'm going to do. That's all I'm asking you to do. Go out and watch. And as a result, God's over. But notice, it came because of verse 14, because the Spirit came upon this man, upon Jehaziel. And Jehaziel then spoke. Because you don't have a chapter and verse that you could actually, that they could have turned to. So what they had to do was they had to go and ask God, and then God put his Spirit on this man, and this man that spoke by the word of the Spirit, spoke through the power of the Holy Spirit here, exactly what God wanted said. And if you read that in there, do you think that the Holy Spirit kind of said, okay, you know, I kind of want you to tell Jehaziel, I want you to tell these people that I'm going to take care of them, so can you kind of put a message together like that? Jehaziel said, okay, give me a few minutes, I'll throw something down on paper. No, this is, I honestly believe that Jehaziel, if you understand this, he walks out there and his mouth is going, but it's totally the work of the Holy Spirit. He's nothing more at this point than a puppet through which the Holy Spirit is totally taking control of him, speaking exactly word for word what God wanted said to those people. There is no indication, if you read this in the context, Jehaziel sat there, contemplated what God wanted to say, and had to sit and study on it for a while. It's not like me. It's not like Dan or Josh or anybody else of you that might teach a Bible study or Sunday school class. You have a responsibility to pick up the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to compare scriptures with scriptures if that is necessary, and then to be able to come together and teach it. And maybe sometimes you're like me, you have to write some notes down because it helps you teach. Maybe you've got such a good memory you don't need notes, you can just kind of, oh, I remember that reference this way, and you can just go through it by memory. Most of us aren't that good. Dan, Dan says he's not, see? I'm taking B12, and I still can't remember all my... But maybe I can pay attention to my notes better. The point being is, Jehaziel is doing something completely different than a teacher does. Because a teacher has to study the Word of God, has to give attention to what he's going to say, has to think about what he's going to say. And then he can teach something from the Word of God. But these were men which the Holy Spirit was controlling their mouth, controlling their pen, taking a man like Jehaziel and actually causing him to speak exactly what he wanted said. Now I want you to look at one other one that's real interesting. I want you to find the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. For those of you who don't remember where Ezekiel is, if you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and before Daniel and all those little minor prophets. Minor only because they're small, not because they're insignificant. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11. Now there's several of these in Ezekiel 11, but I want you to see something very important here. Ezekiel chapter 11, look with me at verse 5. Ezekiel 11, verse 5. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak! Thus says the Lord. In other words, Ezekiel, you say this. Thus says the Lord. You know what it says, thus says the Lord? That means the Lord speaks this. That's what he's talking about. He speaks like this. Thus you have said, O house of Israel. And then he goes on, he gives a... And we're not here to concern ourselves specifically what's said at this point. But it says that the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him. Now this is what I want you to see. Because you can't see this specifically without a little reference to some Hebrew here. We have this word al upon, which we looked at a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Holy Spirit's relationship to men. And we have a word before that. It says he fell, the Holy Spirit fell upon, al, fell upon him. Okay? Now I want you to look down in the context to verse 22, or verse 24, And it says, and the Spirit took me up, brought me by means of a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those that were in captivity. Now that's, by the way, is where Ezekiel's at. But what the Holy Spirit has done in between is the Holy Spirit has brought Ezekiel in a vision to Judea to see some things. Now he takes him back over there to Chaldea, back over to the Babylonian area, brings him back in a vision. And when the Holy Spirit brings him back, now that's what we're trying to understand, why this is happening. Really, the Holy Spirit's returning him to where he was at. And it says, and the vision that I had seen, now the New King James does a pretty good job here, because it says, it went up from me. And that word went up from me, we actually have a word go, and then we have this word al, except it's actually this. I don't know, can you see that little teeny word right there, ma'al? It has this little letter in front of al. That's what I want you to see. Can you see that these two letters are the same as those two letters? Can you see that? I mean, you don't know Hebrew, but you can see that they're the same. And then we have this little preposition on the front, which means from, upon. Now, if you remember when we were looking at Samson, it said that the Holy Spirit came upon, al, upon Samson. And then we saw that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord went from upon Samson. And it says, and his strength went from upon him, because his strength and the Holy Spirit were one and the same. Well, here, the vision that Ezekiel sees is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit, and it tells us here that when the Spirit returned him back to the land where the captivity was at, it says that the vision that I had seen, it, same word now, that we had of the Holy Spirit over in Judges, ma'al, it went from upon him. Because who was causing him to see the visions? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was done causing Ezekiel to see the visions, what did the Holy Spirit do? He departed. He left. Yeah, Chris is back there. He left. Yeah, it's that simple. He left. He did what he needed to do and he left. He took off. Because the Holy Spirit was not Ezekiel's permanent possession. He was there for the purpose of revelation. And these people didn't have this going on all the time. So in very simple terms, the Holy Spirit was speaking through these men. I want to look through at some New Testament passages now very quickly. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This one actually tells us that the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 19. And it says, And while Peter then was reflecting on the vision, this is Peter's on the rooftop at Joppa, he sees this vision, and while he's up there, he's thinking about the vision, it says, the Spirit then said to him, behold, there are three men that are... Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you just love that if the Holy Spirit just actually, you heard the voice, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, there are some guys coming, and you better get ready, go with them. It'd be great if you had to do that. What you have to do is be spiritual and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and apply to God's Word. Because the Spirit doesn't speak to you in this way, and we're going to address this in just a little bit. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is headed towards Jerusalem. It's not God's will for Paul, but Paul persistently is trying to go. And in Acts chapter 20, and notice what Paul says here. Acts 20 and verse 22, he says, and now behold, I'm being bound in spirit. Now, it's not the Holy Spirit here. He's referring to his own spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, only that the Holy Spirit is thoroughly testifying to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions wait for me. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go, you're going to be put in chains. Paul goes, I'm going anyway. Turn with me to chapter 21, Acts 21. Look at me at verse 4. And it says in verse 4, and after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And notice, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to put foot in Jerusalem. See, the Holy Spirit was just taking these people. The Holy Spirit's telling Paul, I've been telling you, you're going to be put in chains. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. That's what the Holy Spirit's telling them. Look on down in the context here. Chapter 21. And I have to look at my notes. Verse 11. And there, here's a man, a prophet by the name of Agabus in verse 10. And the prophet comes down, verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." See, how specifically how they were doing this. You have these guys that are coming to Paul and telling him not to go, and he actually communicates here that what was happening is the Holy Spirit was taking men like Agabus and saying, "If you go, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul." Paul's going, "I'm going." You got the Holy Spirit moving other people, telling Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." It's very clear. We saw that in 21:4. But Paul was going to persist on going. Wouldn't that be great? How many of you have ever done something that was not in God's will, and you kind of, you know, ahead of time were thinking, "I don't really know if that's what God wants me to," but you kind of persist, and you don't really get that it's God's will until it's all over. And you're really sure that, oh, that was not God's will. Wouldn't it have been great if the Holy Spirit would have sent someone to stand there and says, "The Holy Spirit says, you're not supposed to do this." Thank you! I'm so glad to hear that. But you know, sometimes that just doesn't happen. Now, Paul should have been able to piece some information together that his goal in Jerusalem wasn't what God wanted him to do at that time. But he actually said this. Edward, did you have a...
Was he being carnal? Why would he have
gotten it? I think he was being carnal. I think he was... we should say, I don't think we should question his motives. I think his motives were good. It's just that he's so determined that he can, without getting into the full matter, he's so convinced that he can actually convince these people down in Jerusalem with regard to Christian living, with regard to living by grace. He's so convinced he can do that that he's bound and determined to go, even though the Holy Spirit's telling him, "Don't do it. Don't do it. You're never going to convince these people." And Paul ends up getting himself, when you get down in Acts 21, he gets himself in trouble. And he even compromises himself, okay? And to throw you a real interesting one, for those of you who have been through this before, if you understand Galatians, that he writes Galatians on his way down to Jerusalem. He actually wrote in Galatians, he says, "Let him be anathema," which meant let him be put up on the shelf. And you know what happens to Paul? He doesn't do what God wants him to, and God puts him on the very shelf that Paul warned them about in Galatians 1. And he spends 2 years on a shelf over on the coast of the Mediterranean in a prison, in a Caesarean prison. 2 years, because he wouldn't do what God told him to do. So God lets him sit it out, you know. Just like my dad used to do when he coached basketball. He always told those girls, "If you don't want to play the way I'm going to do it, you sit on the bench by me." Sit there and you watch the rest of the girls run up and down the court for a while, and then after you've had some time to sit there and watch, then I'll put you back in and see if you can do it the way you're supposed to. Well, that's exactly what God did with Paul. Anyway, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul states, "But the Spirit speaks," and he actually uses two words for talking here. He uses the word "speak," and then he makes an adverb out of the word rhema. Now, rhema, or the word that he uses here, meant to articulate with specific words. Rhema actually talked about the specific little words that were necessary to say what you wanted to say. So what he's telling them is, the New American Standard says, "But the Spirit says explicitly." I would put it, "The Spirit speaks wordedly," or "The Spirit spokes in well-chosen words," which is exactly what we saw. And then he goes through and tells you what the Spirit spoke, that in latter times there are some that are going to depart from the faith. And he's talking about Christians, by the way, defecting from the faith, not giving up Christianity, but not living the Christian life. They'd rather, in the context, live by law than live by faith, live by Christian living. That's what they'd rather do. And he says, that's what the problem, Timothy, you're going to face. And the Spirit is very specific about this, because he's chosen the words carefully, Timothy, to tell you that this is what's going to happen. Now, I'm running out of time here, and so I really want to hit some things. The rest of these, if you went over there, those letters that were written to the churches in Revelation, let's look at one of them. Turn to Revelation 2. Just want to see, I want you, this is true for all of them. We're not going to run through all of them, but Revelation 2. Find the first one, Revelation 2. We saw that that Jesus Christ told John to write this. And we started with this, but now we come back to it. And I want you to see very clearly now that the Holy Spirit was responsible for what we said earlier, making sure it was written, because it tells us, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what Jesus Christ says to the churches. Isn't that the way your Bible reads? It says, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the word that was coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ was then being superintended by the Spirit as John was writing it, and both were true. Jesus Christ is saying the words, John is writing them down as the Spirit also is speaking. Well, if one person of the Godhead speaks, is he going to say something that the other persons of the Godhead are in a disagreement with? You think Jesus Christ would ever speak and then the Holy Spirit and the Father are going, what's he talking about? We didn't authorize that. If one person of the Godhead would speak, they'd all be in agreement. They'd all be in agreement. I want you to turn in Revelation very quickly to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 14 tells us the Spirit's speaking in the tribulation, but I want you to see one in Revelation 22. This is something you and I are going to be involved with this. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17, now this is in the millennial kingdom. This is an opportunity you and I will get to have during that kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. It says, and the Spirit and the Bride, who are we? We're not the Spirit, so we're the Bride. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now that's not an invitation that we offer today, because that is not about today. It's talking about in the millennial kingdom that we, along with the Holy Spirit, will be providing or extending an invitation to the people that are out there on the world to come and partake from this. But the Spirit's going to be speaking. So simply, what we've seen so far is the Spirit spoke in the Old Testament, Spirit spoke in the New Testament. We kind of skipped over the tribulation. We have one verse in Revelation 14, the Spirit will speak in the tribulation, and the Spirit is also going to speak in the future. Well, the tribulation is future, but he's going to speak and we're going to get to speak with him. Now, this is what I want to conclude with here, just to make you think about this. All this speaking of the Holy Spirit has led a lot of people then to conclude today that we ought to expect the Spirit to be speaking exactly like this. But turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, this isn't the only place. There's a whole line of reasoning that you can use to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit isn't doing this. But this is a very nice, succinct statement. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice what Peter says. Now there did come to be, or there were, false prophets among the people. Now notice what he says, there were. He doesn't say there are. He says there were false prophets among the people, as indeed there will be, now notice what he says, false teachers among you. You know why he says there's going to be false teachers among you? Because if a person stands up today and says they're a prophet, they're a liar. Because there are no prophets today. We know that. But there are people that stand up and call themselves teachers of the Word of God, and some of them aren't. So Peter, when he's writing this, warns them not of false prophets, because any prophet that stands up today would be a false prophet. What he's warning them about are false teachers, because God isn't using prophets to proclaim the word anymore. Do you know how the word is proclaimed today? The word's already been written. It's already been recorded. That's why there's no more prophets. God has said everything that he needs to say to us right here in the Word of God. There isn't anything else God has to say to us now. Is there going to be more God will say out in the future? Sure. After the rapture, after we're off this earth, after God has taken the whole church up to heaven, God's going to have more things to say about himself, about us, about what he's doing. But we have right now everything we need right here. And so Peter does not have to warn them about false prophets because they know. They know that God was bringing that to a conclusion. They knew that prophecy was coming to a close. What he had to warn us about were not false prophets. He had to warn us about false teachers. And then he goes through and describes, Josh actually went through a little bit of what Peter talked about that those false prophets were saying, just briefly, what they were doing. Or false teachers, I didn't even say it right. So what we have to worry about today are people that mishandle the Word of God, because God isn't doing that anymore. We don't expect the Holy Spirit, when we ask God a question, we don't expect the Holy Spirit to come over here and the Holy Spirit fall on Dwight and have Dwight come up and knock on my door and says, "The Holy Spirit told me to tell you." It doesn't happen like that anymore. Sometimes we might wish that it happened. But what we need to do is be people of the book, so that the things that God said in here, we can measure our life by. And as He does that, then the Spirit is able to give us guidance into what we are to do. Now, for a lot of people, just as we're closing, a lot of people look at this and go, "Well, this book, this is 1900 years old. I mean, how can this speak to us today?" Well, the Old Testament, a lot of that is even older. But I want you to see in 1 Peter, well, let's not go to 1 Peter. I want you to go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 4. We'll go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There's actually two verses there, 1 Peter 1, but the Hebrews 4 passage is better. Hebrews chapter 4, and notice what he says in verse 12. I want you to go to verse 11, because I just want to kind of throw a little context here so you understand what he's saying. Verse 11, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest any should fall with that same example of disobedience. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and energetic, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to divide as far as the soul and spirit, both the joints and marrow, and it is a critic of the enthusiasms and intentions of the heart. Now what Paul says here is, this word, it's alive. See that? He says, the word of God, it's living and it's energetic. It looks like words on a page. It looks just like a dusty old book, and probably in a lot of houses the Bible kind of is a dusty old book because they treat it like a dusty old book. But for you as a believer, pull that Bible out, blow the dust off it, because it's not a dusty old book for you. It's God's word to you. This is what God wants to say to you. This is why we're people of the book. This is why we take an hour on a Sunday morning without apology, and sometimes more, to teach you the Word of God. Because you need to know this, because this is what God has to say to you. If you're going to go out and sit out there in the outdoors and look up at the sky and wait for God and tell me something, you're going to be waiting a long time, because He said what He has to say right here. And Paul says that the Word of God is alive. And in fact, just to give you one little example of how it works, he says it is a critic of the enthusiasms and the intents, the things that are in the mind that go on with you. In other words, what am I enthusiastic about? You hold it up to the Word of God, and the Word of God is able to say, "Hey, wait a second, that doesn't line up with the Word. You're enthusiastic about the wrong thing. What should you be? These are my intentions. This is why that doesn't line up with the Word of God." And it shows you, it helps you distinguish between the things that are in the mind and the things you're enthusiastic about, and it's able to be a critic of those things as you examine the Word of God. And let me give you one example, because it's the example of Hebrews. You had Hebrew Christians, that had dealt with so much persecution, life had become so hard and so miserable for them, that they felt it was easier to not assemble with Christians anymore. Just stay home. Don't be identified anymore. And they thought if they do that, life would be easier. So that's what they're enthusiastic about. They're enthusiastic about what? An easier life. They want an easier life. They're tired of having to put up with all the stuff that goes on. And they think that by not getting together with other Christians, life's going to be easier for them. But in reality, if you go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, you find out life is not going to get easier when you decide not to get together with the other Christians. In fact, what you're actually intentionally doing is you're telling God, "I don't want to grow." And you don't tell God you don't want to grow. Because God wants you to grow. God did not birth baby Christians for you to stay in the nursery the rest of your life. God birthed Christians for you to grow and to become sons. And that's what he's getting at here in the context, that they needed to move on. And when they measure it by the Word of God and the things that are going to be said, they could find out, what am I enthusiastic about? I'm enthusiastic about an easier life. And Paul says, wait a second. You hold that life and what you're looking for, you hold it up to the Word of God, and you find out this Word is alive. Because it really can work as a critic going, man, what I'm interested in, what I'm enthusiastic for, does not match the Word of God. That's how alive it is. That's how alive. And you know why it's alive? Because it was produced by the Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit still alive? Yeah, because He's eternal. And what God has said, those things that He said, they still can work when they're used properly. You know, even Paul says that, even about the law, over in 1 Timothy 1. Even the law is good if it's used lawfully, if you use it right. What happens is most Christians don't use it right. So even the law still has a proper use. It's just not for Christian living. So when you go out of here, and I know we're people of book. Sasha makes a lot of efforts to get people Bibles. If you want a good Bible, Sasha has tried to help more people get good Bibles. Why? Because he knows how important a good Bible is. Why? Because this is what God has to say to us. This is important. I don't sit up here and just do these things just for my health, although this is for my health. I benefit from studying because I learn the things that God wants. But I do it for your health because this is what God has to say to you. When I get up here, I don't want to say what I have to say. This isn't Tim's message. I want you to understand something that God has to say. And the Holy Spirit was producing it. We looked at how He did that last week. Now we saw again this week that so many of these verses and scriptures, and we glossed over a lot of things, but that the Spirit was speaking to these men. The Spirit spoke through their pen. The Spirit said these things. And when you hold this, this is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is God, so that's the Word of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. What God has to say to you and I. And it's alive. It's a living Word. It's one of the reasons it's so fun to study it and teach it and put it into work in your life. Because it's a living book. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Spirit and the lives of the prophets and the apostles, the men that actually spoke these things and then wrote them down as the Spirit moved them, as the Spirit actually guided them and selected each and every word that they were supposed to speak. And we are thankful for that, because then when we pick a copy of Your Word, as that word reflects what was said by those people, as it is in agreement with that, that word is totally Your Word. It does say to us what You wanted us to know. We're thankful that You have not left us without understanding of what you have for us. You have not left us without revelation. You've given us a very thorough revelation. And in a lifetime of study, we don't even begin to exhaust the things. As we go back, You show us more and more things. You make the Word clearer. You open it to us even more. And we appreciate that. Because the Word of God does function so well. Your Word does function to help us understand those things that we should be enthusiastic about, those things that should be a priority to us as a Christian, versus perhaps the things that we might at times become distracted with. We're thankful that Your Word is alive. We're thankful for the ministry of the Spirit, and we're thankful for those people that desire to come out today to look at Your Word, to study it, and we trust now to go away with a greater appreciation for Your Word, and we thank You for it then. Amen. Hope you get to stay around for lunch downstairs today.